Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, to the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. This time is given to us to put in God's hands any difficulties or problems that would cause us to be distracted during this hour. We should be thinking of nothing else besides what we're learning. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the ability that you have given us to gather together and to receive your word, that we can receive it clearly by means of your Spirit, and that you have called us to learn as much as we can from what you have revealed. We thank you that you have not tried to confuse us or tried to hide from us, but have been very plain about who and what you are and what your program is for the ages, and may we come to a greater understanding of that as we continue in our study. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we complete the time of our study of the millennial reign with just a summary of the glory that is associated with that time, which is the glory of Christ, and it's manifested in several ways. And so we're going to look at each of these manifestations. There's much more that we could look at in this time, and I'm sure in the future we'll come back to it, but it suffices for our study in Joshua. So we noted on Sunday that the millennium will be a period of the full manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we started with the first three, which is there is a glory associated with his humanity, his dominion, and his government. And we documented many passages in this. Then we moved to the fact that there is a glorious inheritance, which is the land and the people, which are the seed. Israel is God's inheritance, and this becomes the possession of the king, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we documented several passages for that as well. We also noted that there's a glorious judiciary, which is God's will and law, and that is a perfect system of justice, perfect execution of justice. We noted that it is swift, there's no delay, that and it's righteous. I mean, there's never a wrong judgment, as can happen in our day and age, has happened and throughout human history, where people are either judged falsely or they're making backroom deals where they're not judged at all, though they're guilty. That'll not happen. We'll see a beautiful passage for that also again tonight. There'll be none of this backroom secret deals by the super uber wealthy and powerful, you know, wherever they are, the Illuminati, the Bill, whatever they call them. None of that goes on at all anymore. And what a delight for the people who inhabit the earth at the time, although for the ones who want wealth and power illegitimately, they won't be able to get it, and therefore their frustration level will be quite high. So I think that's a part of a dynamic that we'll see there that we can't really see in any other time in human history besides this one. Then there is where we pick it up, at the glorious house and throne in which Christ as David's son shall fulfill that was promised to David. That's a glorious house and throne. As you see in the language, it's forever, for eternity, that will come from this throne, this house, which is a term for the power of the king and his government, will be over the earth for that 1,000 years and will continue into eternity forever. So we have in, 2 Samuel 7:11, where we have the prophet Nathan speaking to David. And so in 2 Samuel 7:11, it says, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now the house, as we'll see here, is the temple. The first permanent temple was going to be built by David's son Solomon. But it refers to much more than that, because that house, that temple, certainly wasn't forever. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and no longer exists. They rebuilt one under Zerubbabel when they came back from the captivity, and that was destroyed by the Romans. And so, but however, and we documented this in Ezekiel chapter 40, and for the next several chapters, it documents the existence of a temple in the millennial reign that is a temple that is of completely different dimensions in architecture and purpose than the first two were. But again, the problem with this passage is the term forever, and so we'll get to that. So in 2 Samuel 7:14 says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And that was, of course, the first king of Israel. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, verses 14 and 15, which says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him, and my loving kindness will not depart from him. This is an obvious reference to Solomon, who is David's son and successor, who would build the first permanent house, not a house made not a tent, but a solid structure. And it was successful. It's something that David wanted to do, but couldn't do. He died before he could actually even start the foundation. But Solomon did this, accomplished David's dream. And the glory of God filled this house. It wasn't as if God said, hey, I didn't ask any of you to build me a permanent house. This is not the tabernacle, so on and so forth. No, it was filled with the glory of God. And God spoke many great things about that house, that first temple. But it certainly is not a temple forever. Neither was Solomon's house or kingdom established forever. But Solomon did have a wonderful kingdom, a kingdom with the longest lasting peace that Israel has ever seen. And that's not really it's some of a credit to Solomon in his wisdom, but mostly it's the credit of his father David, who conquered all of Israel's enemies. And so Solomon walks into a kingdom that has already truly been established by his father David. And there's tremendous peace. There's tremendous wealth. Where Israel is a trade route from Europe to Africa to Asia. Everybody who's moving from one continent to the other has got to pass through this area. And so and Solomon took great advantage of that and created trading with people, other peoples, and made himself a lot of money. And for the kingdom of Israel, a lot of money. But is that the kingdom that God is speaking of here? And the answer to that question is yes and no, because he is talking about Solomon's kingdom. Obviously, he's talking about Solomon. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't commit iniquity. But Solomon, of course, did. But as it says in verse 13, the house and the kingdom are forever. So how do we justify the two? Solomon, his house and his kingdom become a type of the eternal house and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is also in Psalm 72. The entire psalm, which is the last psalm in the first book of Psalms, is about Solomon's kingdom, but it is also unmistakably a typology to the millennial reign. And here's where the finite, limited thinking that many have do a severe injustice to what God is communicating to us. In other words, the covenant theologian would say, well, look, this is about Solomon and Solomon's kingdom and Solomon's temple. It's not about any future millennium, because, of course, they believe we're in the millennium now. And that is to take a very limited and finite view, as if God doesn't use typology. And he certainly does. We cannot apply to Solomon the word forever. We can't. I mean, he'll be resurrected, of course. But his kingdom? No. His temple? No. And neither his government. These things cannot be attributed to him in the word forever. It doesn't really mean... So to think in that finite way, as so many do, and say that since this is about Solomon, it cannot also be about Christ, is to say that forever doesn't really mean forever. And if I say that forever doesn't really mean forever, then what do I got to do? I reach into my bag of allegories. And I got to bring out the allegories. I got to bring out an explanation for what forever is. And it certainly means both, as Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, much like his father was. David was in many ways a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the king is called David's son. Now, God uses many types for Christ, the Ark of the Covenant, tabernacle, on and on. He uses things, objects, but he also uses life experiences of people. Joseph is a wonderful type of Jesus Christ. So is Moses. Remember, we noted on Sunday that a prophet was to come from, as he said to Moses, a prophet will come from your people that is like you, but better. And the people should listen to him. And so he also uses the life experiences of others. And just to show you this, so you have an understanding of the fact that this promise is the Son will sit on the throne forever. And that Son is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David. Take this example with David. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. David writes this. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, in the New American Standard here, it says thou and thou there, which is talking about, they capitalize it. Because the translators understand that this is written about Christ, and it's easy to understand that because someone else quotes it in the New Testament. But in reality, David is writing this about himself. If you take out the capitals, and you just say, well, this is a part of David's life, is this David's life? Of course it is. And even when he says, he will not allow thy Holy One, we would say David as a believer is holy, and as a faithful believer he certainly was. Will David undergo decay? Well, we could technically say, sure, his body will, but David will be resurrected into the millennium forever. So, David is writing about himself. The question is, does he know he's also writing about Christ? As David, who has, he's not a prophet, but he has the gift of prophecy. In so many psalms, he writes psalms about the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's written by David, Psalm 22. Your hands and your feet will be pierced. It's this psalm. So does David know he's writing about the Lord? I don't know. No one does. And the question really is, does it matter? Does it matter if David knows or he doesn't? No, it doesn't. So therefore, the life of David, the very life of David, is depicted of Christ. And this is Peter who quotes this. Acts 2, 25 through 28. You should know where Acts 2, when Peter speaks in Acts chapter 2, he's in the temple or outside the temple around the porch of Solomon, as it's called, and he's speaking. And this is Pentecost. So this is at the birth of the church. And he's giving this awesome gospel message to the Jews. And he says in Acts 2, 25, for David says of him. And then he quotes that very spot that we just had, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, which you can read there, but it's almost word for word the same quote, as obviously as it should be. So Peter would ask, well, who is Peter to say that this is speaking of the Lord? Does David have the authority to say such a thing? I'm sorry, mixing up Peter and David, Peter, Paul, and Mary. Does Peter have the authority to state such a fact? And the answer is yes. He is an apostle to the church. He's not just some willy-nilly rabbi who's trying to interpret things and giving his opinion of what it is. This is Peter, filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, giving the truth as an apostle of the church. And so, again, if you go back to 2 Samuel 7, that's in front of you, that though God is speaking of Solomon in certain verses, and Solomon is the subject of this, Solomon also becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's not Solomon who is the promised son that will sit on the throne forever. Solomon does not sit on the throne in the millennial reign. Jesus Christ, who comes in the line of Solomon. Well, actually, Joseph came in the line of Solomon. Solomon was cut off from the line of the Messiah by his messing around. But it's another descendant of David through Solomon's brother would actually be the one who Mary would come through. So both his parents, our Lord's parents, the stepfather, which is Joseph, and his biological mother, both from the house of David. So what a great promise. You know, and Israel depends upon this. All the Jews all over the world, not all of them, sorry, because the racial Jew isn't necessarily a practicing or faithful Jew, but the Jews who do actually practice their faith, they're waiting for a messianic age in which they will gain control of, through the Messiah, gain control of Jerusalem and reign on earth, because they're confused. I mean, they can't be dispensationalists if they're unbelievers. You know, they're looking for the Messiah still to come. And part of the sign of that is promises like this. Whoever David's son is, that Messiah to come in the future that they believe in, will establish them in Jerusalem. And boy, in the war of 1973, in the Promised Land, in Palestine, where Egypt and Syria both invaded Israel at the same time, the Jewish army took control of Jerusalem for the first time, the whole city. The troops just ran in there and took control of the whole thing, and they hung the Israeli flag above the city. And it is stated by witnesses that many of the generals who took the city broke down in tears and cried. These tough, tough men broke down in tears and cried. Reason being, they thought this was it. Right? They got their city, and now the Messiah is going to come, and so on. Anyway, I divulge. The fact that it shall endure. Oh, I didn't put that in? I didn't put it in. I did it again. Sorry. This house and kingdom and throne that shall endure before God forever will be in the city of Jerusalem. This is stated clearly. That is, Jerusalem will be the capital. At the great divorce, it looked as though all hope was lost. Go to Daniel chapter 9. So again, going back to 1973, this war, it lasted a couple of weeks. The Jews took the city, and so they thought, here it is. You know, we're about to enter into the next stage, the future for Israel. But they held on to that city for like a month before it was lost again. Not all of it, but much of it. And so the question bears is it man that is going to do this? In fact, is it man that is going to fight to establish Israel in this land? And the answer is absolutely not. It is the coming Messiah who is going to do this. Only Jesus Christ can do this. And so, where is Daniel? Well, Daniel's in captivity. He's part of the Exodus, the captivity that went over to Babylon. And so Daniel is, as he says here in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. That's another word for the Babylonians. And so he is in Babylon, and as we know Daniel's story, he has become very close to the king. And he says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel picks up the books and turns to the prophet Jeremiah, which is interesting that he has a copy of this, because Jeremiah just wrote all this up not too many years before Israel was taken captive. And yet he does, and he reads that it's 70 years. And so he says in verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I thought to myself, just real quickly, you know, why does he go through this? Why does he fast? Can't he just talk to God? I don't fast before I talk to God, obviously. Sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And for him, I truly do believe it's for him to heighten his ability to concentrate. You know, as one who has this prophetic gift, it probably fixes his concentration greater. And that's a documented fact. If you go without food for a day, somehow your mind ups a level to some kind of superb concentration. Of course, if it were me, it would be focusing on food all the time, as I'd be so hungry. But anyway, and I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." And that's the marriage contract he's talking about there, the Mosaic covenant. "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances." Now, Jerusalem, the temple, is destroyed. The walls are destroyed. And yet they have this promise, the promise that we just left, that your son, David, will sit on the throne of Jerusalem forever. It truly does look like all hope is lost. And as a side note, I love here how Daniel, in humility, identifies himself with those who did so, the sinners. He says, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. We worshipped idols. We did this." But did Daniel do any of that? The answer is no. He didn't do that. Daniel is a hero. He's faithful. It seems that he was always faithful. I mean, this is the man who went into the lion's den, walked out alive. This is, but yet he identifies himself with those who have, who broke the marriage contract, the Mosaic covenant. And I like that because we read before that before the Lord brings the nation into the millennium, those who survive the tribulation, it says they mourn. We noted this, that they mourn over their past failures. But those people that he brings in didn't fail. But they identify themselves, as Daniel does here, with his people and with his nation. And it shows us that as God has desired it, and only the faithful know this, is that they are one. One nation. And in the past, we as a nation blew it. So be it. We enter into the millennium and we mourn no more. But still, it's a great point. And in fact, for us in the church age, we're part of the body of Christ. And as part of the body of Christ, we have a unity that is of a greater magnitude or extent than they had as the nation of Israel. Because we are all members one of another. And that's why, and we're told, when one member of the body weeps, we weep with it, her, him. And one member of the body rejoices, we rejoice. See, Daniel doesn't have the attitude of, "It wasn't me." That's a terrible attitude. He identifies with his people. He identifies with their failures. And so he has, even for those who don't deserve it at all, and they don't, he has compassion. You see how that stems from that? That compassion, prayer, service. If I have the attitude, "Well, I'm really spiritual and I'm awesome, and these people over here are just nothing, you know, because they're not following God," then I got a us versus them. I get a superiority complex, which easily leaks into my arrogance, which is always there because I have a sin nature, and I do become arrogant and lofty. I can become a separatist. As one, I'm not going to bend down to their level and serve them. It's that kind of attitude. But Daniel doesn't have that attitude. Daniel has an attitude of, "We sinned." Now, he did not. He identifies himself with his people and his nation. He goes on to solemnly state the sins of Israel. And you can skim down. He states everything that brought upon the captivity. And then he concludes his wonderful prayer in verse 17. This is a beautiful prayer. That's something you should sit down alone. There's many things you should do when you sit down alone and read the Bible, but this is one you should really put yourself in Daniel's place. Daniel, he was forbidden. The Jews were forbidden to pray to Jehovah when they were in captivity. The people convinced, not under Nebuchadnezzar, but under the new king, They convinced the new king that Jews shouldn't be praying. And Daniel had his windows facing towards Jerusalem. Of course, he's all the way across the desert, but his windows face towards Jerusalem. And that's the direction he would pray in, right towards the city, which wasn't even there anymore. It was destroyed. And he prayed towards that area. And this is one of his prayers. So verse 17, "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary," meaning Jerusalem. For whose sake? For mine, Daniel, because I want to go back. For us, the nation, because we want to go back. We don't want to be aliens in an alien world. We want to go an alien country. We want to go back to our own place. No, because see, that's what Daniel sees, which all of us should see, that all good we do, either for one another, service for one another, whatever you do in your spiritual growth, anything you can claim that it has made me wise or strong or of better virtue is for his sake. It's not for ours. It's not for ours. It's for his sake. And so Daniel understands that. And he says, "O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion." So, yeah, a person who knows the Lord and prays has just these, right? He goes right at the will and heart of God because he knows the will and heart of God. That's why the more you mature, the greater your prayer life is. It's because you know the one you're talking to. You know what to ask and you know what to appeal to. How could God deny such a thing? And he says, not of our own merits, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast, but of thy great compassion, of grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved, by faith. not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. We're of you. And it's really the same plea that Moses made when God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 32, he's going to destroy the people and make a nation out of Moses. And Moses said, these people are called by your name. You can't do it. Because then your reputation amongst all the other peoples will be that you couldn't take them to where you promised to take them. And of course, God knew all that, but Moses shines again as one who knows the heart of God. Go to Luke chapter 1. Next, we have his glorious reign in the millennium. Reign means, it's very much united to his throne, his kingdom, his dominion, his government. And they're all related, of course. But he reigns, meaning having all power. This power is not shared with anybody. He delegates authority to those who are under him to govern during this time. But truly all power and authority come from him at this time. He doesn't share it with anybody. He delegates it, but whatever he delegates is his. Luke 1:31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Of course, this is Gabriel talking to Mary. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." He reigns over the house of Jacob, meaning absolute power and authority. Of course, that's on earth. What an age it will be. In Matthew 25:21, in this parable, it shows that he appoints governors. "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Say, he is master and he is the one who promotes because he reigns. And the same is true now. We're promoted on spiritual levels. or whatever God entrusts you with in terms of whatever you have the capacity for to be entrusted with, He is the one at the right hand of God who makes that decision. So as we've heard for years, you're not promoted unless the Lord promotes you. And this is a part of His reign over the church right now. But right now He doesn't reign over the earth. He has control over history. But this cosmos system is reigned or ruled by Satan and the kingdom of darkness. At this time, they're locked away. And on earth, as well as in heaven, He has all authority and reign. In the millennium, there will also be manifestation of the glory associated with the deity of Christ. And first we look at His omniscience. Go to Isaiah 66. Be turning to a lot of passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 18. Again, this is a manifestation of His deity. In the first point, we saw that there was a manifestation of His humanity. In His deity, first we look at His omniscience. Isaiah 66, verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. This is obviously a millennial passage by saying that the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. But He says, for I know their works and I know their thoughts. He said, nothing is hidden from Him. When the time comes for judgment in the wilderness after at his second coming, he's got to make war at His second coming, but then He brings those who have survived the tribulation out into the wilderness and judges them, and they pass under the rod, as we have noted. And there's nothing in anyone's heart that can get away from Him. In other words, no one can fake it and say like, oh, Jesus, you have no idea. I am a believer. You don't know. I was always a believer. And no one can talk their way into the millennium. Right? Like nowadays, you can say, well, all right, you won't let me in. I'm going to get my lawyer over here, and he's going to get me into the millennium. I know somebody, so I'm going to get into the millennium. Again, there's no back room wheeling and dealing deals. He knows all thoughts. No one gets away with a thing. What an age, really. Omnipotence is next. Go to Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Now, this is a pretty popular promise that many people have on their promise list. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, that applies in all dispensations, not just in the millennium. But it's a physical, earthly reality in the millennium. Go to verse 41, verse 17. I'm sorry, chapter 41, not verse 41. Go to verse 17. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. Now, how is He going to do this? Does He call in an excavation company? How is He going to move all this earth, which it says here He's going to do? The whole place there in the Middle East that is a desert right now is going to be a fertile plain. There's rivers running from Jerusalem that split towards the Jordan and towards the Mediterranean, and especially along the banks of that river, that stream that flows out, is an abundance of vegetation and animals and life, even more so than the surrounding areas. Like, that desert's not going to be a desert anymore. So how does He do it? Of course He does it with His omnipotence. Verse 19, I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia in the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert, together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So as Isaiah, now I hope you remember when Isaiah is prophesying, he's prophesying before the destruction of the northern kingdom, so somewhere around 740, 750 BC. And why is he stating this? Again, it's Isaiah who said that you've been separated from God and you will be divorced if you continue on your adulterous ways. But yet as we see Isaiah, and Isaiah probably more than anybody, has passage after passage about the millennium. He's saying to the children of Israel who are worshiping false gods, has your false god, your graven image, your Baal that you're bowing down to, does he do this? Have you ever seen him do this? Have you ever seen him do anything? Does he even speak? Now, and people, I was reading a bunch of passages in the Quran today because I'm going over Israeli and Arab history, is that they actually claim in the Quran that you shouldn't really be asking for signs or even expecting them from Allah because that would just make you an unbeliever. And I'm like, wait a minute, that sounds kind of circular in logic. Right? There are no signs because you're just supposed to believe. Well, yeah, we are to believe, but Jehovah Elohim has sign after sign after sign. Prophecy, typology, miracles. I've been through all the ages. And yet, so, again, to ask yourself, I mean, and here in the church age, the application is very clear. To what would you devote your life and your time? A God who can do this? Or to another person, yourself, or something in the world, money, power, fame, whatever, approbation, lust, any of these things, they give anything of any substance like this that can only come from God? Obviously not. Go to chapter 46, verse 3. It's from the omnipotence of God. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, from Abram, even to your old age, I shall be the same. And there's an aspect of his deity which is immutability. And even to your graying years, I shall bear you. Now here he's talking about the future of the nation, meaning that time and so much time has gone on. You know, like people say, Israel, and even though Israel rejects Jesus Christ, they're still looking for a coming Messiah. And although, unfortunately for them, that's completely wrong, yet they're still criticized for the fact that how can you expect such a thing after so long a time? And I would say, people say of the church, you know, how can you expect a second coming of Christ or a rapture? It's been so long. Things will just continue to go on as they always have been. But everybody loves to interpret prophecies and purposes and goals of God according to what they see in their own lifetime. You know, Martin Luther completely, though we know Martin Luther to be a great, courageous man to do what he did. And he begins with the Protestant Reformation. But Martin Luther completely rejected the fact that the Jews would be established in Jerusalem. He was really an amillennialist. And he rejected that because at the time that he was in his prime in writing and teaching, there was nothing in Jerusalem. There were no Jews there, hardly. And he said, look at the place. You know, the Romans had already destroyed the temple. It wasn't rebuilt. And he said, look, there's nothing there. The Jews aren't returning there. So what was the error that he made? He interpreted prophecy in sight of his own personal history. And that's just ridiculous. Right? Just because we're here for a few years on earth, we think, oh, we're seeing everything. Right? Everything is just like I experience it and always have been. That's why I remember the quote I gave you, I think it was on Sunday, it might have been Friday, that Greek historian who said, no one really wants to look into the heart of a matter. Everybody just wants to hear the first explanation and they're like, okay, that's fine with me. Continuing, verse 4, even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you. I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. To whom would you liken me? Now, I'm going to do it. I'm going to carry you. I'm going to bear you. I'm going to deliver you. Me, God, through my strong arm, my omnipotence. To whom would you liken me? God says. And make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike. Again, Isaiah is prophesying to a bunch of people who are worshiping graven images and false idols. Who would you liken me to, God says. And we can all ask ourselves the same question. When any time in our lives, we start to put something ahead of God, even ourselves, our own personal desires and goals and wants. Now you've become your own God. You're a God of your own making. And that's a terrible thing to do. Christ receives worship as God in the millennial reign. In Psalm 45, verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. That's meaning His subjects are saying to Him, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Meaning He is deity. He is worshipped as God. Psalm 45, verse 6. During the millennium, His righteousness will be fully manifested. This is something that is truly mind-boggling to think about, an environment all over the world where the righteousness of Jesus Christ is manifested. Not just talked about, but manifested. I don't even know how you do that. I mean, what are the details of that? I have no idea, nor do I care to, because, I don't know, I just wouldn't understand it anyway. But Psalm 98, verse 2 says, The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Revealed. In all the nations. You know, and in many nations right now, there is a lot of evil that goes on in communist nations. All the Arab nations have some form of Sharia law or a theocracy in which there's no separation of church and state and there's no freedom. You can't come out and say, I don't believe in Allah in those nations. You can be imprisoned or put to death just for uttering that. So there's no freedom of speech. The women are degraded. And in other nations too. And slowly being torn away from our nation. From the inside, not from the outside. Anyway, can you imagine a time where righteousness is everywhere? It's not a place you can go. In other words, there's no dark alley you can walk down either where you're going to get mugged, shot, stabbed, robbed. It's not going to happen. Truly amazing time. Go to Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, 22. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return, meaning end of the millennium. As Paul writes in Romans 9, 6, not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're born of Abraham doesn't mean you're truly elected of Israel. Not, and they are elected as all of them, all Jews, but there's an election of the saved, and that is the remnant here. A destruction is determined, overflowing with what? Righteousness. And the destruction is the judgment. Overflowing with righteousness is the extent of His righteousness being fully manifested at the time. Go to Isaiah 28, 17. Here's where you see there's been no backroom deals. You know, we live at a time where the people running your government are not really the people you have elected. They're just faces out there. I don't think they do anything hardly. the government right now is just set up to be, and it is pretty much run by unelected officials. that are hired as czars, and they're hired as working for different departments of the executive branch. They're not elected. They make their own laws. You don't vote for those laws. And, you know, so therefore, with all these unelected people who are pretty much running everything, there's a lot of deals going on in the background. Yeah, I am fully convinced that the stuff we read in the news has got nothing to do with anything. They just put out there whatever they want. They're talking points to keep us all occupied. So, like, look at this ringing bell over here, while over here I'm doing what? A backroom deal. A secret deal. It's keeping me in power, keeping my friends elected, and keeping me rich and powerful, and you more and more under my thumb. It's happening. It seems like it's an endless cycle. Look at verse 17. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Meaning righteousness is the standard by which everything moves. Everything is done and everything is judged. And so then he goes, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. Can you imagine that? No lies. Oh, and God will somehow deal with it. We know there's unbelievers in the millennium, and yeah, sure, they'll lie. The people are born with sin natures, they're going to lie. But he's talking about the lie. Like the world, the cosmos right now is filled with the big lie. Filled with big lies. Most people understand and believe in. And at that time, there's none of that going on. And he says, and the water shall overflow the secret place. What's the secret place? That's where all those liars are making their backroom deals. No more of that. Go to Isaiah 60:21. Again, righteousness is the standard by which all things are done. Isaiah 60:21. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. All your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. That's how we know it's a millennial passage. It's unmistakably. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I, God, may be glorified. Go to 63, verse 1. It's a great chapter in Isaiah. This is the second coming of our Lord. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Obviously, Bozrah is a town in Edom. It's just on the other side of the Jordan, just south of the Dead Sea, southeast of the Dead Sea, where he lands. And this is there's a plain there in which the part of Satan's armies are gathered against Jerusalem to come and attack. And this is at the end of the tribulation. And that's where he lands first, it would seem, because we see Isaiah seeing him here walking west towards Jerusalem. And when it says his garments are flowing with the colors of Bozrah, they're red from the blood of his enemies. You can just read down the next few verses and that becomes really clear. He says, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's what he says. That's a quote from the man walking towards Isaiah in this vision, which is our resurrected Lord at the second coming. I just love the picture of it, him landing in Bozrah. He kills that entire army by himself. He says here, and you can read on, that he finds no one to help. He kills them all, and he's covered in red, and he marches straight west towards Jerusalem. Imagine that, right across the desert there, right across the Jordan. Just so cool. He says, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Go to Malachi. Almost done with this one. Stick with me now. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. That's at the end. Malachi 4, 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chafed, meaning judged. The fire of the furnace is judgment, and the judgment upon the evildoer has burned him up or judged him. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, instead of judgment, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. If you, this was published some time ago, it was really quite hilarious. There are places in the world where they lock their cows indoors for the whole winter. And so they stay indoors to survive. And then when it's warm enough, springtime comes out, they let them out. And it's their first time out in the meadow for months, these cows. And people line up to see this. They go to these certain farms. I think the one I saw was in Switzerland or something. And they go and watch these cows come out. And the cows go berserk. And like joyously. Their udders flying around. And they jump and they skip and they play with each other. Cows, they act like puppies. What do they experience? Freedom. Right? Get me out of this stuffy, smelly barn. Freedom. And really, that's what God is doing for his people. Right now, in divorce and dispersed, we could really say that they're spread out and they're really not set free yet. Not in the way that God wants them to be. But they will be. And that's why he says they will skip about like calves from the stall. Once that calf is finally let out and he can run around. There's freedom. And while they skip about in that freedom, what is shining upon them? It's the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. And it's a righteousness. So as the sun baths the planet, so his righteousness will bask this planet for that 1,000 years. So I think we can fit one more. I know you want to. Boy, there's a lot of verses, though, let me tell you. You might have to read a lot. We can do it. Go to Isaiah, back to Isaiah chapter 40. A full display of divine mercy. It might seem odd, and a lot of people fail to understand the difference between judgment and mercy. God doesn't ask any of us to be perfect. God doesn't ask any of us to be perfectly following his way, because he knows that we can't, and he's very clear about that. But there are those who in arrogance outright reject him. And there are those who believe in him, and whether they, at least in that, they have not rejected him. And if they're trying to follow him, you know, there are some who have believed in him and then outright reject his plan. They hear about the plan and they're like, no, that's not for me. So you're rejecting your master, you're rejecting your Lord. And then comes discipline, which is out of the love of God, and truly we could say that's out of the mercy of God, that discipline does come. But what about those of us who are striving to follow him as best that we can, and yet we have those times where we don't, and we're unfaithful. And so what does God bring for us? And that's what mercy is. Right, mercy is, God is saying, that failure is on me. I've taken it. Now pick up your cross and follow me again. You've fallen again, pick up your cross and follow me again. That's mercy. Some say, well, you know, if mercy is mercy, that's a license for me to reject God completely. Or as a believer, to reject his plan completely and follow my own way. That's not mercy, that's rejection. And if you're a believer, you're saved eternally. So in that, we could say that you have received mercy. You can't lose your salvation. But the unbeliever who has completely rejected God, mercy is that God has provided his son and died for that person. It's not a limited atonement. It's an unlimited atonement. And they have rejected that. And so they are judged. So verse 9, Isaiah 40, verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. say to the city of Judah, cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm, which is his omnipotence, ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Gently carry them close to him. Right? This is mercy. They're his. They're his people. Entering into the millennium, these have believed upon him. And therefore they belong to his flock. And he will lead them gently. Go to chapter 54, verse 7. Chapter 54, verse 7. For a brief moment I forsook you. 2,600 years and counting. To God, a brief moment. But with great compassion I will gather you into the millennium. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion of you, on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So what he says here about this covenant of peace, this is the new covenant that he speaks of. And that is the covenant that replaces the marriage contract, the Mosaic covenant that Israel broke and hence led to the divorce of Israel from Jehovah. So when he gives the new covenant, doesn't break his promises, obviously, to Abraham, to David, and of the new covenant, he now makes it a permanent thing. And we would say, reasonably, Israel doesn't deserve this. After what they've done, you know, their history, as we saw of Daniel praying about their sins, what they have done to lead to the divorce, to say there's no reason that God should get them back. But yet he does so. And he replaces the conditional Mosaic covenant with an unconditional new covenant, a new marriage contract that the believers who enter into the millennium will not break. And that comes from his compassion. But they are his. They are believers. They are his. And they receive compassion from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your mercy and upon us as well. We thank you for your compassion and your great patience. We thank you that you continue to enlighten us as well as encourage us in your word. And we ask that you enlighten our hearts continually. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to. A thrill that I